I was keeping a big secret. I'm gonna give up my magic trick. You may have noticed I'm suddenly wearing a sling. Up until this point, you probably had not noticed yet. Yes, I hurt my shoulder. Yes, I did that at old man basketball on Wednesday. Yes, there's a multitude of jokes to be made about that. I don't know how bad yet. I have to go back for some additional tests in a little while. I debated not wearing this goofball thing here, but that's what I'm supposed to do, so that's all we've done. Thank you, sir. Thank you very, very much. So it is what it is. We'll see. This is what God has for me, I suppose. Years ago, I was at a conference on biblical counseling, and we were talking with one of the authors and teachers there, a friend and I were, and he told us, and he was making this point from his own life. He shared a couple of disparaging stories of himself, and he made this case. He said, anything that humbles me is a good thing. So this is God's grace for me. A humbling thing is a good thing. Well, with that said and acknowledged, let's get into the scriptures. Well, as you have found your place there in Genesis 9, I would invite you to go back just a couple pages into Genesis 4. Lord willing, we will cover a larger section, so we're just skimming the surface. We're just hitting the high points here. But this section from Genesis 4 to Genesis 11. And so for us today, we will start in surveying there beginning in Genesis 4. Well, from the breathtaking beginning of creation in Genesis 1 and 2 to the shocking fall into sin in Genesis 3, the grand story of the Bible sure has a vivid start. Creation, kingdom, covenant, fall, and promise. These are the beginning themes of the Bible. We are doing the work of biblical theology. We are studying how the Bible fits together into a whole. Another way we could say this is that here in 2023, we are seeking to know the Word. We're tracing the grand story or the storyline of the Bible. We're answering this question. How does the Bible fit together? How are we to understand the Bible as a whole? Well, here's our place today. Now that mankind has fallen into sin, now that the opportunity of eternal life through the covenant of works has been closed, now that there are two family lines to trace, the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent, now that those two lines are at enmity, at war against each other, now that humanity is looking for a coming redeemer, a snake crusher, when will that promised one arrive? What does this enmity look like? And what are the ongoing effects as sin continues to spread through humanity? The grand story of the Bible continues here in Genesis 4 through 11 with three key scenes. And these three key scenes trace two ideas. And we're going to look at these two ideas in each of the scenes. The first idea that these will trace for us is the increase of sin. The increase of sin in the heart of mankind. It's demonstrated through sinful unbelief and the rejection of God's rule. All three of these scenes that we will consider here this morning in a brief fashion, all three are going to reveal more about that idea. The second idea they're all going to reveal is God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness to his promise by his sovereign grace alone. While there is the increase of man's sin in the heart that looks like unbelief and sinful actions, it looks like this train is derailing, it looks like the only thing holding this together is a thread, the one holding it together is God. And it's God in his faithfulness by his own authority and sovereign grace. Like seeing a turtle stuck on top of a fence post or seeing a Chinese reconnaissance balloon strolling across the U.S., we got some questions. And so we're going to explore those questions with these themes. So this morning, we will briefly consider these scenes from Genesis 4 through 11. We're going to summarize the story. We're going to observe about mankind's sin. And then we're going to see God's faithfulness through judgment into the promise of salvation. So we begin then where you found your place, Genesis 4, the story of Cain and Abel. Number one then, Genesis 4 and 5, the story of Cain and Abel. Allow me to summarize the story first. Adam and Eve leave the garden, of course, and they begin to have children. Genesis 4 verse 1 records this for us. And they have a son named Cain. By Eve's language, it seems that Eve believes this is the one promised. She seems to have hope that this firstborn son, it's him. This is the snake crusher. Here's the one to make things right. And frankly, if you and I are Adam and Eve, we don't blame them that they have children and they look for it to be fulfilled now. It's not going to be. They have a second son, Abel. It's possible that they're twins or they have some separation between their birth. The Bible doesn't make that clear. But they have these two boys and they bring their offering to the Lord. Cain brings his offering from the first fruits of the ground. He frankly brings an offering that makes much of him. And then Abel brings his offering, and it's the first of his flock. It mirrors the offering that God provided for Adam and Eve when he provides covering for them as they're cast out of the garden. Cain is very angry about this. He's envious, jealous, and he's angry. God comes to him and warns him, Cain, you need to rule over this anger. You can't let it rule over you. Interestingly, in the field, Cain tells Abel all about it. And then Cain rises up and kills his brother. God comes to Cain. It gives evidence that God is still returning to his people. He's still visiting with them to talk with them. And he says, Cain, where's your brother Abel? And he has this ridiculous response. Am I my brother's keeper? If you didn't know the answer to that, the answer is yes. Yes, you are. And God confronts him. The blood of your brother on the ground, the emphasis of blood, testifies to me of what's happened. Cain is cursed. He is cursed from the ground. No longer will the ground yield its fruit to him. He bemoans this. He complains of this, that he'll be a vagabond and he'll be killed if someone finds him. So God in some way puts a mark on Cain, and Cain is driven away. He and his wife, which would of course been his sister, then he goes to another land to start his family. The Genesis 5 records for us the generations of his family, and it gets worse. We get down towards the end of Genesis 5. We get down in verse 28 specifically. I went a little too far. We get down into the descendants of Genesis 4. I'm still in Genesis 4. In verse 23, he has this descendant named Lamech. And Lamech declares, he gloats over his sin. Someone struck him and he killed him. And he gloats about it. If Cain's curse was such and such, oh, mine is sevenfold. He gloats and is arrogant, delights in his sin and the threat of curse. We see it expand. Well, in this scene of the story of Cain and Abel, in this story, how do we see the increase of mankind's sin unto judgment? How do we trace this of our two main ideas? How do we trace this idea here for Cain and Abel? How do we observe this? Well, in chapter 4, verses 3 and 5, we see Cain's self-glorifying offering. Cain brings what he has produced himself. He has accomplished this, he would view it. So he has worked hard as the curse has now leveled. He has done this by the sweat of his brow, and so the fruit has come as he has achieved. And so he brings this to the Lord. There is, of course, later in the law of Moses, a place for grain offering and offerings of this nature. But at this point, that's not what God has given. There's only one example of God's offering, and it's of an animal sacrifice. Cain seems to be bringing a self-glorifying offering when he should be worshiping the Lord. We see in verse 5, Cain's selfish anger, his arrogant anger. He's not angry because he brought the wrong sacrifice. He's not angry because he did something wrong. He's angry because it was not received. He's angry with God, and he takes it out on his brother. We see this sin growing and increasing. God comes to him and God warns him, doesn't he, in verses 6 and 7. Does Cain receive that warning? He does not. He rejects the word of the Lord. He pushes away the word of the Lord. And he continues on in his anger. And then, of course, in verse 8, he rises up and murders his brother. What a devastating day for Adam and Eve, right? The fall and sin there in the garden, the consequences of their sin. They have these two boys, these sons. It appears they have other children as well, but these are the first two mentioned. Maybe they're twins, these first two boys. Imagine that. Hadn't thought about that till right there. The very first delivery in mankind's history, and it was twins. It could be true. And then it's not just one of the sons dies, but that he dies at the hands of the other. It's devastating. And as I pointed out, how else do we see mankind's sin grow? Cain's descendants continue in arrogant sin. They're of their father Cain, arrogant in sin, gloating and proudful about sin. Interestingly, look at verse 17 of chapter 4. How does it start with this guy? Verse 17, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. He's naming it after himself. Verse 19, this descendant, Lamech, took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other, Zilhah. There's been no instruction of the Lord to take two wives. In fact, at this point, God's been very clear. A man shall cleave to his wife. Singular. There's no instruction about this. We begin to see his descendants start to think we can change marriage to what we want. We can change our actions towards our neighbor to what we want. There's the increase of sin. We also observe God's judgment in the same section here. God exposes Cain's sin at the heart. He says, this sin in your heart wants to rule over you. There's a dynamic of the heart. Sin is not outside of us. We can pick it up or lay it down at will. Sin lives in the heart, and it's descended to Cain and Abel and their other children. God's judgment comes in the form of cursing the ground, verses 11 and 12. His curse, the curse of sin, is spreading and increasing. And then the account of Genesis 4 and 5, chapter 5, gives to us these descendants. But notice how every one of these descendants' lists ends. And he died. And he died. And he died. As God said would be true, eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil will result in death. Spiritual death we already thought about last week. God fulfills his word. And all these descendants, they die. They die. Sin's depravity is increasing. The promise of death to Adam and Eve occurs and continues to every generation. God's judgment of sin is sure. You know, sin always costs, doesn't it? There's always a cost to sin. More than we realize, but exactly as God warns. To believe that you and I can control our sin, we can toy with it like a cat with a toy, a mouse, is to already be deceived by sin. As the old Southern gospel song captures, sin will take you farther than you want to go, slowly but wholly taking control. Sin will leave you longer than you want to stay. Sin will cost you more than you want to pay. All the sin that lives in your heart and mine, our envy, our arrogance, our criticalness, our lust, our unbelief, our apathy, our remaining spiritual blindness, our failure to obey God, none of that is under our control. Sin always costs. God warns us. So the solution? Confess and repent and find forgiveness in Jesus Christ alone. And as a Christian, live out the reality of our salvation. Sin will have no authority over us anymore. Be rescued today. And that leads us into the second idea. So point 3 here for Cain and Abel. God's faithfulness to his promise unto salvation. In spite of this, what does God's faithfulness look like? Friends, God is always faithful to his promises, and God's promises provide salvation. Sometimes we can skip over the obvious, so don't miss the obvious at the beginning of chapter 4. God blesses Adam and Eve with children. Praise the Lord. God did not cease from this line. God is going to fulfill his promise of children, and that there will come the descendant who will be that promised snake crusher. And to Adam and Eve, he blesses them with children. We jump down to chapter 4, verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. God blesses Adam and Eve with children. Praise the Lord for that. The big picture, far off blessing of the Lord will still come. And God protects that. God demonstrates mercy on Cain. He puts a mark on him. Even in his judgment, God puts mercy upon Cain. Cain also goes on to have a family and a life. That's God's mercy he demonstrates. And God preserves the family line for the promised one, the snake crusher. I want you to see this. Why are these genealogies in here? Genesis chapter 4 records for us the genealogy of Cain because it's showing us the continuing on of the unbelief, the continuing on of sin. The seed of the serpent, the offspring of the serpent, continues, and it continues down through this line of Cain. Rejection of God, unbelief, willfully choosing sin. Chapter 5 records us the continuing of the line, the seed of the woman, the hope, the offspring of the woman. From Adam to Abel, from Abel then replaced with Seth, and the continuing on of that family line. God will fulfill his promise of both the enmity and the promise of a deliverer, a snake crusher. And the genealogies show us that. And then ultimately, where does that line end at the end of verse of chapter 5? Look at the end of chapter 5. Thus all the days of this Lamech were 777 years, and he died. This is not the same Lamech connected to Cain. And then after Noah was 500 years old, the son comes named Noah. While the offspring of the serpent continues through Cain unto Lamech, so the offspring of the woman also continues through Abel, then Seth, all the way to Noah. God's promise of a deliverer remains. And don't miss the hope of chapter 4, verse 26. It ends with Seth. Seth also was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. To call on the name of the Lord, it means to call and express trust and confidence in God who has revealed his character. In a section of great suffering, there remains great hope, all by God's sovereign grace. He provides a people who call upon him. The second story then for us is Genesis 6 through 9. Genesis 6 through 9 and this account of Noah and the flood. Noah and the flood. First, the story. We have God's editorial to humanity. God looks upon humanity, and humanity has further twisted all the good that God has made. Begins in chapter 6, where not only has marriage become, hey, you can have multiple wives, now men are just freely taking any women that they want and basically doing as they please. God even has this scathing, terrifying statement, and he says, every intent of the heart was only evil continually. But God chooses to show favor, kindness to Noah. He gives instruction to Noah. Noah, I regret that I have made man, and I'm going to destroy every human being, every beast of the field, every bird of the air through a worldwide flood. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to build this ark. It's the largest structure you've ever even heard of. and I want you to build this. I'm going to teach you the technology on how to build this. Here's what I want you to do. Build this ark to house all these animals. There will be two of every kind on this animal, male and female. Some of the species of animals, I'm going to have you take multiple sets for food, for provision, and for sacrifices unto me. But here's what I want you to do. When I tell you, I want you to enter this ark with your wife, with your children, their families. I want you to enter in as well. I'm going to shut the door, and I'm going to flood the whole earth and destroy it. Moses does what God says. He obeys the will of the Lord. It takes him 100 years to build this. God tells him the day. He brings the animals to the ark. The ark is loaded up with two of every kind, just as Genesis 1 describes of creation of every kind. Noah and his family, they board the ark. God closes the door. He releases the fountains of the deep. He releases the fountains of the air. It's interesting. I didn't know this until I'm in my second semester of Hebrew right now. I did not know this until just recently. But the word water and the word heaven is only different by one letter. And it really is capturing this picture here of the flood. The heavens, which have water, and the waters of the earth, under the earth, release. And the whole earth is flooded with water. God destroys every human being except those on the ark. Every beast of the field, every bird of the air, they're destroyed by the ark. When God gives the sign after the waters cease, it takes many days for the waters to come down. God brings the ark to rest. He instructs Noah and his family to depart. And as those verses that Jared read for us today, God makes a very special covenant promise with Noah and his family and all who come after him. The sign of that covenant, you know, is that rainbow in the sky when those storms cease. Well, in this story then, Genesis 6 through 9, how do we see the increase of mankind's sin unto judgment? How do we observe sin increasing in this one? I think it was a couple years ago, our family finally got the time, an opportunity to take a trip to the Ark Encounter. And I'll be honest, I was a little skeptical, but I had to get over my skepticism when it started pouring rain as we were standing in line before to get on. That's not even a dad joke. That's just real. That's what happened. I grabbed the boys. We have to get in the ark. We got in there and we began the tour. Many of you, most of you probably have been there. And it was fascinating. I greatly enjoyed it. I need to go again. There were sections I just missed and I wasn't able to read like I hoped. It was amazing. And I loved how in there it described, it made sense how the two of a kind, so there would have been the horse kind and the dog kind. So it wasn't every species. It would have been a parent kind. It's fascinating. And so many times as you're walking through it, maybe if your experience like mine, you're like, oh, yeah, that makes sense. Come back, oh, yeah, I get that. Okay, that makes sense. I loved it. One part that I was very impressed with was seeing this time of history depicted. If you've been there, they use some kind of sanctified imagination and they depict what might have the world looked like here, where every thought of man was evil continually. They have these miniature dioramas displayed. You can walk by and look at them, and it's every form of evil imaginable. It's the complete loss of the value of human life. It is the complete people doing whatever they will to do, survival of the fittest, worship of every pagan idea and pagan deity, as evil as it could have been in these early days of human history. It's terrifying to consider that. That's what verses 5 through 7 talk about, and it's God who says it, right? Every intention is continually evil. The Lord regrets that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him. I will blot out man whom I have created. Mankind's sin is at a fever pitch. verses 1 and 2, mankind has increased, or maybe we could say it this way, he's decreased into lower and lower forms of sin, losing all value of human life. And then we see, while only Noah's family is delivered, if we look all the way at the end in chapter 9, 20 to 27, only Noah's family is delivered, but sin remains. Noah comes out, he plants a vineyard, he drinks of the vineyard, he gets drunk. There's some against God's law activity there with Noah and one of his sons. Sin remains because sin is in the heart. What do we deserve about God's judgment? I think it's plain, right? God destroys every human being and every animal on the ground and of the air through a worldwide flood. While God has promised that he will never do that again, does God still retain the authority to judge the earth? Yes, he does. And we know from the scriptures that the day is coming where God will judge those who have rejected him. And there will be no more opportunity to turn to him. That door to the ark will be closed forever. We observe God's judgment. Well, how do we see then God's faithfulness? How do we see God's faithfulness to his promise through the judgment unto salvation? Again, God is always faithful. So what do we learn? Well, friends, we have reached one of the other mountain peak moments in this grand storyline. We have reached the second covenant of these primary covenants, and it is this covenant with Noah, or the Noahic covenant. So what do we learn here? Mountain peak moment, which is not a pun like with the mountains covered and stuff. Although I did joke with a friend, I could have named this sermon, Ain't No Mountain High Enough. If you were in Sunday school, that is my second song title use today. So I apologize for that. That's probably not a good thing. Well, God makes this covenant with Noah. So what is this covenant that demonstrates God's faithfulness? We need to think about this. Well, God covenants with Noah. So what does he say? It starts in chapter 6, verse 8. God chooses Noah and his family by his own sovereign grace. In verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. In the Hebrew, again, it's very complex. It means God liked him. God liked him. God chose to enjoy and like Noah. It's true that it says he was a righteous man. In comparison to his generation, he was not like his generation. But God does not choose Noah because of that. God chooses Noah because he wills to. And he sets his affection upon him. He says in verse 18 here, God's going to deliver Noah and his family. What he's bringing, no, I'm going to be faithful to you. I'm going to deliver you through this. In chapter 7, verse 7, he brings them in the ark. And then we could even look at the end in chapter 9, he brings them safely out of the ark. And then we also see with God's covenant, three main parts to this, God will never again destroy the world by a flood, and he evidences that by the rainbow. This covenant with Noah, it's not like God's covenant with Adam, because this covenant does not offer eternal life as Adam's did and was lost. Noah and his family, when they leave the ark, they're not entering a new paradise that they're supposed to expand across the earth. That's already been lost. They're not entering a new garden of Eden. He is not commissioned to create a new one. As seen with Noah and his sons, and the heart, the sin in the heart remains. Humanity still needs a deliverer. So what is this covenant then? This covenant is similar in that man is called to work, man is called to subdue the earth, and man is called to multiply and spread over the earth. As we've thought about already, several times already, Noah represents all of humanity. He is the federal head for all represented of this covenant. God makes the covenant with Noah, but the covenant stands today. It continues. All who are in Noah continue in this covenant today. And the rainbow, God's war bow, remains today a testimony that God will fulfill this promise. He will not destroy the world by flood. The securing, the promised one will come. This is amazing. God, to this day, continues this covenant promise on. Those storms come and the sun shines through and we see that rainbow. It's a sign for us to see and remember what God has promised. Look with me in chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. We've already read this, but I want you to be sure you're seeing this. God gives gracious commands to all of humanity. Okay? So it is this a covenant God made exclusively to just a certain limited group? No. This is a covenant God made to Noah and his family. Guess what? Go back far enough in your family line, you're going to find Noah. Okay? We all descend down from Noah. So all of us then in Noah, we are counted in this. Well, God gives gracious commands to all of humanity, and they come in two forms here in verses 1 through 7. First, look at verse 3. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, and as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. In fact, God says, and for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Think Cain and Abel. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. God establishes a rule for all of humanity, a standard for all of humanity. Those who willfully take the life of others, the penalty of that is the loss of their own life. We have here the Bible's presenting of capital punishment. God gives gracious commands to all of humanity, and the first is to preserve life. Preserve life. And it's through a real threat of punishment if you take life. You see that? It applies to all of humanity, all to live after him, regardless of culture, time, date, it doesn't matter. And then the second that goes with that is the preservation of life. He says that down in verse 7, and you be fruitful, multiply, increase greatly in the earth, and multiply in it. Preserve life, preserve the family. That's what God's doing here. Preserve life, preserve the family through the command to multiply and fill the earth. Friends, there is clear application for us today. This remains the will of God for us today. That we do what is necessary. We vote accordingly to preserve life and to preserve the family. That remains God's instruction on all of humanity. The growing evil of the world invites God's judgment. In the days of Noah, God judged the world by a flood, delivering Noah through judgment in the ark. I want you to see the beautiful picture of Christ. As God brings his judgment of these floodwaters on the earth, and he protects this family in the ark, he carries them through the judgment, bringing them safely through that. This ark is a picture. It's a shadow. It's a signpost pointing forward to Jesus. Jesus is our deliverance through God's judgment, bringing us safely to God's place for us. And how does God do this? By his sovereign grace. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, they survive the flood, though. The end of chapter 9. The descendants of Canaan are cursed, like the serpent. The descendants of Shem are blessed. The line of the seed of the serpent continues. This line of the seed of the woman continues. But God's promises will be fulfilled. A third and final scene then this morning, Genesis 10 and 11. We come to this scene, to the Tower of Babel. Recall where we are. We are tracing the grand story of the Bible. It has a heavy beginning here in Genesis. The grand story of the Bible. We go from creation, God's creation, his kingdom, his covenant. We go to the fall, but God's promise of redemption. We then come to Cain and Abel, and we see the continuing of sin, yet the continuing of God's faithfulness. We then come to Noah and the flood, and we see this dramatic display of the increase of sin, yet God's faithfulness in his covenant with Noah. And here, another one, the Tower of Babel. Just as I have done, allow me to summarize this story. Genesis chapter 10 is often called the Table of Nations. So Genesis 10 takes to us from those families that left the ark and then gives to us how those families grew and increased the increase of humanity, okay? Often called the Table of Nations. You can then trace those out. Answers in Genesis, again, has wonderful research on that. You can trace that out as humanity finally, in a moment, spreads across the world. Chapter 11, we have all these people, they've all settled in this plain in the land of Shinar, this flat place. They've all settled there, they're all living there together. And they said, hey, we remember that technology that God gave us about the ark, let's build us a tower. We'll use some of that technology, we'll make it waterproof, and we'll build this massive tower lest we be dispersed across the earth. So they begin building their tower. And just the wit of our Lord, he didn't have to phrase it like this, but the Holy Spirit phrases it, and God came down to look at their big tower. It wasn't all that big then if God had to come down to look upon it. He comes down and he looks at this tower, and he sees that there's trouble. If they're going to continue doing this and they're one language driving this, there's nothing that they won't try to achieve and they'll keep on doing. He sees the danger that they are rejecting God's instruction and trying to make a name for themselves. So God brings judgment. He judges them by confusing their languages. Man's tossing bricks to the next guy in row with his instruction, and bam, he gets hit by a brick because the language just changed and he can't hear it. The whole building falls apart. They all leave from it. They naturally find others who are speaking in the same language. They naturally connect with them, and they finally spread out across all the world. And then chapter 11 concludes with Shem's descendants tracing that line of the woman, offspring of the woman. Well, how do we observe sin increasing? How do we observe that? From Noah and his sons to this day, mankind has not spread across the world. So what has God said at the garden? And what has God said again to Noah and his family? Multiply and fill the earth. Spread out. Fill out. Go across all the earth, the creation that he has made. You need to have room. That's what he does. But they're still not doing it. In fact, they're willfully opposing it. Again, verse 4. Then they said, chapter 11, verse 4, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. They're willfully not doing what God said. Do they not remember God's judgment? And then they seek to build this tower to heaven, believing man no longer needs God. What of God's judgment? When he comes down to see it, he sees what's going on, he confuses their languages, and spreads them out. We see in his judgment his mercy and his provision. Because here we see God's faithfulness to his promise unto salvation. God's decree will be obeyed. No one can withstand God's plan. And all God wills to accomplish by his sovereign grace and for his eternal glory will come to pass. You won't spread across the earth. I'll get you to spread across the earth. You're going to continue. The families will increase. The descendants will continue to come all the way down the line until that birth of the one, Jesus of Nazareth. So a conclusion to the matter then, a conclusion to the Tower of Babel scene, but a conclusion for all of this together. Friends, I believe the scriptures challenge us to choose wisdom, obey, and do not withstand the Lord. Choose wisdom, obey him, and do not withstand the Lord. You've heard me say before, I was just sharing it with somebody again this past week. God is very content to work on us over decades. He's very content to do that. The same lesson that we're not getting, he's okay to keep prodding us and keep working on us and keep doing that. So friends, choose wisdom. What is God calling you in your life to obey and you are resisting him? Obey the Lord. Do not withstand the Lord. His ways are best. He fulfills his promises. He will fulfill his promises to you. A second conclusion to the Tower of Babel, but really this whole process. Take comfort in decisions. You aren't big enough to mess up God's plan. Take comfort in decisions. You aren't big enough to mess up God's plan. Sometimes we want to make wise choices, amen? We want to make wise choices. We want to please the Lord. And sometimes we can get ourselves all tied up in knots. We'll do our research. We'll seek wise counsel. We'll explore the scriptures. We'll talk to a dear friend, and we'll still be all worked up about this. What am I supposed to do? Friends, you are not big enough to mess up God's plan. God will fulfill his perfect plan as he wills to do so. I would not advise you to bank on this side of it, okay? There's a side of this process. This isn't the one you want to take advantage of, but even if you get it wrong, he can bring you back in line, and he can make that path straight once again. God is good. He is faithful. He will fulfill his every word. He will fulfill his every promise. So we can take comfort in the decisions he calls us to. He'll lead. He'll guide. And then finally, third, be humbled. Be humbled. God's willing to crush your plans so that you will know the joy of his. Be humbled. Sometimes, man, we can get some big plans. Oh, I know for sure how this is going to work out. I'm going to do this. We're going to put this together in this place. And oh, man, it's going to be great. We've got our plans in order. Be humbled. God is willing to crush your plans, not to harm you, but so that you will know the joy of his. These people thought it was great. Cain thought it was great to rise up against his brother. I know what I'll do about the sacrifice thing. I'll take care of this. The people thought it was great to go on living in any way they wanted, evil intent in their heart all the time. Noah himself thought it was great to go get drunk on that wine and then the trouble with his son, Canaan. The people here thought it was great. We're going to stay right here. We're going to reject what God said, and we're going to build this great tower. But they were wrong. God was willing to crush those plans so that his plan, his better plan, would be fulfilled. So be humbled. God will accomplish what he wills to do, and you are in his hands as he does it. So much more could be said on this. God's grand story continues through his accomplishing of his grand plan of redemption, creation, fall, redemption. God has promised to bring a redeemer, a snake crusher, while the enmity offspring of the serpent continues and seems to win so powerfully, sometimes by a thread, sometimes in this, God continues the seed of the woman through a brother's murder, deliverance from a worldwide flood, and even dispersed from an arrogant tower, the snake crusher, the true king, the second Adam, is coming. The story will reach him, our Redeemer and our King, Jesus Christ, the Lord.